Well, tonight we're in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we want to take a look at that. So we look at Luke 23, and we come to that part in Scripture when they're now bringing Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He had been arrested in the middle of the night. He finally ended up at the palace of Caiaphas at 5 in the morning, and long around 7 in the morning, he's brought here to Pontius Pilate, and at 9 a.m., he was put on the cross. And so that is the situation that we go into now at Luke 23. And so Luke 23, beginning at verse 1, it says that the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "You said it." He said, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." Jesus is not being timid at all about giving the straight truth at this time. And if you remember in the last part of the chapter we had last week, they asked him if he was the Son of God. And he said the same thing, "You said it. Yes, I am," is what the Living Bible has. And here, he's asked if he's the king. And he says, "Yes, I am. You said it." You know, I really, really was blessed. We saw a special on Elvis Presley, and different ones of us might have different opinions about Elvis Presley, but it is true that at one time, there was some people in Hawaii, at a concert in Hawaii, when he was there singing, and they brought a big sign, and they were in the fourth row. And it, on this special, they showed the sign in the fourth row, and it said, "Elvis, you're the king." And he said, "No, man, Jesus Christ is the king." And I just thought that was so neat, and indeed he is. And so when Pontius Pilate asked him, asked Jesus if he is indeed the king of the Jews, he said, "Yes, I am." He didn't have to say, "No, sir." He said, "Yes, I am." And so there it is in the scripture. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, Pontius Pilate is really, really glad to have an opportunity to pass the buck on this trial. He knew, as he just said, "I find no fault in this man." Nothing to do here with crucifixion at all. But he knew that Jesus now is a Galilean. Now, Herod is not Herod the Great, the first Herod at the birth of Jesus that tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and did kill all the babies in Bethlehem. It's not the same Herod. This is Herod's son. And he only had jurisdiction of the Galilean area. That's why they were called tetrarchs. As you read through the scriptures, you read the word tetrarch. It means it was divided into three. Herod's kingdom was divided into three parts. Philip, Lysias, and Herod's son, Herod, was in the Galilean area. So finding out that Jesus was a Galilean blessed him, because he's thinking, "I can pass the buck on this," because Herod happens to be visiting right now in Jerusalem, down from the Galilean area. And so Jesus is a Galilean, I can send him over to him. So that's what he did. Now when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And so Herod is not wanting to repent, not really a believer in any way, shape, or form, but he wants to see a trick. He wants to see Jesus do a miracle, to do a trick, so he can be entertained. Because he had heard of these things that Jesus had done in healing the blind and raising the dead and all that he did. Now, there is in the Bible a section of scripture, we're going to turn there in a second here, where it shows that Some people, including Herod, in the time of Jesus, they just wanted to see Jesus or to even follow after him for what Jesus could do for them, but had no intention of ever really following him or believing on him or having reverence for him as God. And, of course, there are some people like that today that want to go to a church, this church or that church, or look into Jesus and maybe even be a so-called Christian, but not really with any intention of being a true believer and dedicating their life to him as the Lord, but just seeing and being drawn to the wonders that Jesus does among people. And so we want to take Scripture, look at Scripture on this, and just be sharpened by it in our own spiritual walk with the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 6, verse 25. John chapter 6 and verse 25. Now, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, which would be about 20,000 people, because it said there was 5,000 men, but when you include women and children, there was probably around 20,000 people that Jesus fed through a miracle, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. Well, when Jesus then took a ship and went across the lake back to Capernaum, the folks that were fed, miraculously, this is John chapter 6, and starting at verse 25, John 6, 25. When Jesus got back to Capernaum, there the people were waiting for him. And they took ships also and followed him over there. And it says this, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. They just thought, wow, Jesus can take care of me the rest of my life. All he got to do is follow him, and then he's going to say, oh, time for dinner. He's going to multiply the loaves and the fish again. So we're after him. Jesus sensed this, and he knew this in his heart. And so he said, you're not really seeking me for the miracles that I've done to show that I'm the Son of God and that you need to come to me and believe on me. But just because you were filled with the loaves. And then he begins to exhort them in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is a wonderful question, isn't it, that they're asking? This is a question that you and I have asked, and we can even ask again today. What shall we do to do the works of God? What do you do to do that? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. And I notice that there's a period after that sentence in my Bible, and there is in yours too. Any kind of legalism, any kind of working your way to heaven doesn't work. What should I do to do the works of God? Believe on him who he has sent. Period. And as long as we stay simple and stay right with that truth that Jesus gave us in the Bible, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. We just believe on him and seek after him. And they said therefore unto him, What sign do you show thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What work do you do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, hint, hint. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they want to eat again. Neat that you multiplied the loaves and the fish for us, Jesus, but we want to see another sign. We're hungry again. Moses did it for us. 40 years the manna came down from heaven, didn't it? And so they're thinking, how about a sandwich, Lord? Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So it's kind of the same message that he gave to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, isn't it? But there it was just the water. He that drinks of this water shall thirst again, but if he drinks of the water that I shall give, he shall never thirst again. And now he's speaking to these that have eaten. And he says to them, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger spiritually, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Then he goes on, and let's go now to verse 53. And he begins to give them something of a dilemma or something of a choice that really stands out in their minds and hearts to separate the true believers from these false brethren that are just coming after him, like Herod. He was hoping to see a miracle of some kind, hoping to see Jesus perform. And so in verse 53, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Now, to understand what he's saying here, of course, he's not saying, come and take a bite out of my arm. And we know that, especially now today that we've been Christians for a while, and here it is 2,000 years later, and we know that that's not what he was saying. So what was he saying? Verse 56, the last part, just tells us exactly what he was saying. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and here it is, dwells in me, and I in him. Jesus is saying, look, you're just after the loaves, you're just after the bread, but I am the living bread, come down from heaven to save you spiritually, and you need to be part of me and part of my life. You need to believe in me and walk with me every day, and I'm going to be in you. As Jesus said that the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. The Holy Spirit will be with you and be in you. And so that is the real believer. That's the true Christian that has this walking, talking relationship with the Father through Jesus. And Jesus was now trying to make them of that day understand this, for there will be folks that just think that Jesus is cool for a while and just want to see a miracle or just want to experience Holy Ghost goosebumps or whatever, that are unwilling to take that step in, coming deep out into the water. I always think of Ezekiel when the Lord had him up to his ankles in the river and he said, Ezekiel, come out further. And Ezekiel went out to his knees and he said, come on out further, Ezekiel. And he went out to his waist and he says, now come in over your head and swim in the river of life and just get wet with the Lord and just be in him and he in you. And every day is his day. And every day you're looking to him, and every day you're talking to him, and every day you're walking with him, and every day you're just open to him. Jesus had to communicate that. And he said, you know what? You need to eat my body and drink my blood. Yes. And you will dwell in me and I in you. You just take part of me and let me be part of you in your life. That's what it's really about. Well, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that is the truth. Some will come to church and they'll hear about the love that's here and they'll experience the love and the acceptance and so forth. But they're not really in there. They're not really believers. And really wanting to make Jesus a part of everyday living. And as the sermons go on and the studies go on, like this one tonight, they just go, you know what, I'm just not there. And so eventually they just fade away. And it was the same in those days. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? This is a test. Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where would we go? And isn't that the truth? After you've been a Christian for a while, you say, how do people even live without him? How can you live without Jesus? And so Peter's just saying it for us, isn't he? Lord, where would we go? If we're going to leave you, we have no place to go. He goes on to say, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that is where we need to be. Amen? That's where we need to stay. Amen? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can't go a day without him. He's the Lord. He knows how to live life. And I have to step in to him. Hallelujah. Well, let's go on back now to Luke and chapter 23 and go on. And we're just going to go on a few more scriptures. I want to talk to you about something else here. Now, in verse 9 of Luke 23, it says, then he questioned with him in many words. That is, Herod questioned with Jesus in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus just shined it. He knew this guy was a fake and a phony. Why waste my breath? You know, it's kind of like that scripture. It says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And of course, we need spiritual discernment to know who the swine are, you know, because the Lord might want you witness to this one or that one. But, you know, if there's somebody that's just clowning around with you, why waste your breath? So he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at nothing and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So Pilate's not getting off the hook. Now the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity, they were enemies between themselves. Now isn't this a sad statement? Pilate and Herod were rivals, of course, in their jurisdictions and in their power structure and so forth. And of course, Herod the Great especially, had a real ear to Caesar. And now Herod, his son, of course, is also got an ear and a connection with Caesar. Pilate, of course, is trying to please Caesar. So it's kind of a sibling rivalry going on, and they just didn't like each other. But here, this day, they became friends over the common denominator of actually putting down Jesus Christ. And you know, that is a sad statement, to see that they found their unity in being against Jesus. Now, this is true of the world system, and it's true of mankind. No matter how much they, in their humanism, try to tell you that the world's getting together, let's reach out and join hands around the world kind of thing, what the world is coming to is a common denominator of hating Jesus Christ. And so it is true, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that enter in thereat. Wide is the gate to destruction, and many go down it. And so we see Herod and Pilate together because of their dislike for the situation with Jesus Christ. We read it in Psalm 2, and let's turn to Psalm 2 on this. Psalm 2, and I just want to read that psalm to you. Psalm 2, second psalm, says this, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The kings of the earth, I'm thinking now of Herod and Pilate, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's what the world system will do. They come together, common ground, to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, his people, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, these guys are too narrow. They're trying to tell us that we can't do bad things, and we like to do bad things, so let's break these cords away from us and just be free to do bad things. That's what it's about. And it says in verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And that day is coming. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion, Mount Zion, where Jesus walked, where Jesus lived, where Jesus was crucified, and Jesus is coming to reign again. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, and this is Jesus speaking right now, prophetically, this is the Father speaking about Jesus. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This scripture is quoted in the book of Hebrews, referring to Jesus Christ. As the Father has set his king on Mount Zion, and his king is his son, and his king is Jesus. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We're told that Jesus in the kingdom age, along with you and I, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I am so blessed and so thankful for our president. President Bush, I believe with all my heart that he serves the Lord with fear and respect, awe and reverence, and rejoices with trembling as he comes before the Lord. We were at a prayer breakfast a few weeks ago, and one of the sisters there had a girl in her Bible study that actually got to be at church with the president and Mrs. Bush at the Episcopalian Church in Washington called the Church of the Presidents. And she was sitting up front close to where the Bushes were. When it was time to take communion, President Bush and Laura went up to kneel, and she was so moved in seeing the bottom of President Bush's shoes as his head went down so low to the ground in bowing before the Lord that you couldn't even see his head anymore. He was just flat on the floor. She just had a sense that he was before the Lord with respect, and may I say trembling, knowing that it's only the Lord that can lead anyone, especially a president or a king. And so this is such a blessed thing, brothers and sisters, for us right now, to have such a president that loves the Lord. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, show affection to the Son of God. Just love him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so we have Psalm 2 showing that the world is against Jesus, but those that are for him and are affectionate toward him as we are loving the Lord, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, and as we put our trust in him, we are those that are blessed of the Lord. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, what the world is coming to with this lowest common denominator of being against the Lord Jesus and against the anointed of God is found in Revelation 6:53. So let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 53. Boy, I sure got that wrong, didn't I? Revelation 16, I'm sorry. 16, I got to notice my ones, you know what I'm saying? Okay, Revelation 16, 13. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, this is during the tribulation period and towards the end of it. And it says here, the Apostle John, this is 16, 13 in Revelation, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. We're told in Revelation 12:9 that the dragon is the devil. And out of the mouth of the beast, we know that the beast is the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is the false prophet for the Antichrist. For they are the spirits of the devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, notice that these devils work miracles. So if all I want is a miracle like Herod, I want to see Jesus do a miracle. then he's just open to miracles. And if all I'm after is miracles, the devil can provide that for you. And I don't want to point at you when I say that. Yeah. Okay. But they are spirits of the devils working miracles. They can work miracles, you see. And through these miracles, they persuade the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The world is coming to the common denominator of hating Jesus Christ, just like Pilate and Herod, to march with all their military might and strength against the Lord. Behold, I come as a thief, the Lord says here. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And we all know what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. It is the final battle. Now let's go over to chapter 17 and verse 13. And it's talking about these kings of the earth. And all of them have one mind. They've come to an agreement on something. The world can't agree on anything except to be against Jesus Christ. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, the Antichrist. Verse 13 of chapter 17 of Revelation. These shall make war with the Lamb. I don't know how in the world you ever gather the gall to make war with Jesus. You just got to be so guts up to do that. Because they're going to be in major trouble. And they ought to know that by now. But these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So at this battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back to fight with the kings of the earth that have gathered for that purpose, to fight with the Lamb, there's going to be armies with him. We're told in Revelation 19, the armies of God followed him. And they're described here as they that are with him as being called, chosen, and faithful. And the Lord says to you as a Christian and to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, called to show forth the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And so we will be coming with the Lord and shall overcome these kings of the earth that gather now, even now, beginning to gather against the Lord and his anointed. Can you believe how much persecution President Bush has had? Oh, man, unbelievable. If ever a man had to face so much, you know, with bad tongues wagging at him and the whole trip, Europe just standing against him and the whole deal, you know, against the Lord and against his anointed. So one day Jesus is going to come and we're going to be with him and it's going to be over. We're going to overcome them. And he's actually going to destroy those armies, the Bible says, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. There won't even be a fight. Just with the sword that comes out of his mouth, really what that is the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he'll just have to say, you're out of here, or be gone, or you're dead. Just a few words. The sword that comes out of his mouth will destroy these armies. And so that is what the world is coming to. Now, with that, this helps us to understand that when it seems like everybody that's anybody is antagonistic against you and against the lovely Lord Jesus coming out of you and through you, but that shouldn't shake you or me. But it is just the way it is. My kingdom is not of this world, the Lord Jesus said. If it were, my servants would fight. But it's not. And so we as his servants are kind of underground. We're assigned to different places in the workaday world to just be kind of underground. You're never going to be super popular as a Christian. You won't be. It's guaranteed to us. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus on this earth will suffer persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because it's just not popular. And so we see what the end of it is. Them and all their military might, all the powerful kingdoms of the world, what are they going to do? They're going to gather together to fight with Jesus. I don't even want to be part of that. I want to be coming back with Jesus to watch Jesus fight with them and win. For they'll overcome them, as it says here in Revelation. Alrighty then. Well, let's go on back to Luke then and go on in the scriptures. Luke 23 and verse 13. Luke 23, 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So Pilate was in favor of releasing him. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. At the feast of the Passover, it was tradition that you would release one prisoner. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. And so they would rather have a murderer than Jesus Christ, who did nothing. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And so Pilate gave in. Pilate gave in to peer pressure. Peer pressure isn't just for teenagers. And we worry about peer pressure for teenagers. We love positive peer pressure when the teenagers come to youth group. But it's not just for teenagers or little children. It's every age. Pontius Pilate was a grown man. He was a man of middle age. He was a governor. But he was influenced by the bloodlust of the crowd. And this is very human. This is part of the sin nature. You and I have to be so careful with it. When it just appears like everyone's against you. And God spreads us out, doesn't he? We're together right now. But God spreads us out. We're in all different walks of life and different jobs and different influences. And we're all going to receive those pressures to be like Pilate. To, you know, just when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Maybe that came from Pilate, you know. When in Rome, there's the Romans, because he was a Roman. He was actually a slave that bought his freedom, his Roman freedom, and then became a governor. And so he gave in because the crowd was pushing him. And, you know, I just can't strive against the crowd. No, you got to go with what God says. You have to do it. And so he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, and he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, actually from North Africa, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, when I read this verse, I think about the statement that's given to us in another gospel of what the people said to Pontius Pilate when Jesus was on trial. They said, We have no king but Caesar, and let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children. Whoa. They actually said that to him. the Jewish leadership said that to Pontius Pilate. And it was blasphemy to say that they would have any other king but God. But they actually offered allegiance to Caesar just to get Jesus crucified. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so Jesus, as these women, these Israeli women are weeping for him, he's just going, whoa, what was said at the trial? Whoa. He's just saying, don't weep for me, but weep for you. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And truly, hasn't it been awful for the poor Jewish people all these years? That's not God's will. That's not God's will. And I thank God that God is loving them and drawing that nation to himself and restoring them, 1948, to a nation. And one day the Bible says that all of Israel will be saved because they'll all look at Jesus as their Messiah and they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So God's gifts and calling, according to Romans 11, are without repentance. Once he calls someone and gifts them, he doesn't repent of that. And so Israel, he's got open arms to Israel today and always has. But the discipline was quite heavy. As we know through history, the things that took place, the burning of Jerusalem and the temple, and 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed in the burning of Rome in 70 AD, and they were dispersed to all the nations of the world, and they had nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. All those years with all those peoples, anti-Semitism, torturing Jews in the Inquisition along with Christians, and the things that came down. Horrible. Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Jesus was weeping. So as these ladies said, we're weeping. That's what he said to them. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now he skips way ahead in Bible prophecy to Revelation chapter 6, last verse. And I won't have you turn there now, I'll just tell you what it says. It says, during the tribulation period, which the Jewish nation will go into if they haven't accepted Christ yet and go in the rapture, the Jews that don't know the Lord yet and go into the tribulation period, the Bible tells us in the end of Revelation 6, the beginning of the Revelation period, or tribulation period, every mountain and every island, every continent on the earth will be removed out of its place. There'll be such a huge worldwide earthquake. It won't be a 10 on the Richter scale. It'll be about 1,000 on the Richter scale, or whatever they want to measure it by. But when that happens, people will begin, the Bible tells us, to hide themselves in caves and behind rocks. And they will say, fall on us to the hills, cover us. And the rest of that in Revelation 6 at the end says, for the wrath of the Lamb is come, and who is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ? And so he sees this. Jesus sees this coming, and he's crying and weeping about that as he goes up the hill. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if they're rejecting me when I've come here in person to meet with them, what are they going to do when I'm not around on the earth and have gone back up to heaven? Now there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, which means the place of the skull, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The Roman soldiers actually played a game to find out who would take his clothes home. And his vesture was seamless, and so they needed to, one of them had to take it. They weren't going to rip it up. As you visit over in Israel, they take you down into the Antonio Fortress, where you can see ancient carvings on the stone of a game that the Romans used to play. And some believe that that was the game that they were playing to actually part his garments. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save yourself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Well, I can really see the Lord's hand in that. You know, God Almighty just saying, you know what? He is the King. I sent him as the King. Pilate knows he's the King. And so I'm going to have it in every language spoken of the day in that area. I'm just going to have it in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews, period. Later on, the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, don't write that he is the King of the Jews, but write, he says he was the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate said, I have written what I have written. And Pontius Pilate knew it. He asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Remember? And Jesus said, you said it. And so he had it written. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And so we have the ruler, Pontius Pilate, saying he hasn't done anything wrong. And then we have somebody that's dying at the hand of Pontius Pilate on a cross next to Jesus that says he's done nothing wrong. I mean, it's unanimous. The lowest and the highest in the worldly system are saying Jesus did nothing wrong. And so he says that. He's done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise. But wasn't he baptized? Didn't he need to be baptized first? No. Baptism does not save you. And Peter tells us that. It's when you're baptized, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But it's a new life in Christ that saves us. And Peter makes that distinction when he talks about baptism. It's not actually the water. That's an outward sign what happened to you inwardly. When you open your heart to Jesus to accept him into your life, you're saved. You're born again. And it's time for you to go to paradise if you die right then. Now, Jesus desires for us to follow him in water baptism. He says, thus it becomes us or behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so if we want to truly just follow Jesus and make a public confession of how much we love him, we're baptized, and all of you need to be baptized. But as far as needing to do that to be saved, that's incorrect doctrine and teaching. And so Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now I want to say some things about this situation with the thief on the cross. Number one, this thief on the cross had a change of heart while he was on the cross. When they first put those three men up, Jesus in the middle, and one on his right and one on his left, they both were mocking Jesus Christ. You get this in the Gospel of Matthew. They were both spewing out, mocking, making fun of the Lord. But as this one over here began to watch him and hear the things that he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We just read that. This thief, ministered to by the Holy Spirit of God, got saved right on the cross. He was not saved when he was put up there. But there was a change of heart, right, in just experiencing the power of God through Christ, through the cross situation. Now, this thief actually had or displayed more faith than the two disciples. Finger in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in the scar on his side, I will not believe.
So we call them doubting Thomas.
But don't you remember when Jesus showed up to the other apostles? He said to them, he derided them for their unbelief. They didn't believe the women. We saw him. Right? And he saw ghosts or something, but wasn't him. So this thief on the cross is expressing more faith than the apostles, and especially those on the road to Emmaus. We had trusted, past tense, that it had been he that would have gave us hope and brought hope for us. It's all gone now. That's where the guys on the road to Emmaus were, but listen to the words of the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's some faith for you. There's a guy dying next to you. And all three of them are mostly dead all day. And there's Jesus hanging there. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. There's some strong, good faith there. So the Holy Spirit touched this man, didn't he? And he actually had more faith than we see displayed in our apostles after the resurrection, before Jesus appeared to them. It's a beautiful thing to see in this thief. Now, the last thing I want to say about this subject here is that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die and on the third day rise again? And the Bible tells us that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, in those days, that's where the paradise of God was, known in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. Now, there's a really interesting journey about paradise in the Bible. It's really interesting. Did you ever hear the book called Paradise Lost by Milton? Some of you had to read that in college. But the original paradise was the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? I'd like to take you to Genesis 3:22. We're going to take a little journey here. Genesis 3:22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Interesting. In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to eat from, but they did. And also the tree of life was in the garden that they hadn't eaten from yet. Thank God. Because let's just read on. Okay, and now, lest they put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. If Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God on the earth here for man, they would have lived forever in their sin. Bummer. Real big bummer. The Lord knew that, so he said, we've got to get them out of here. So that they don't eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sin. So we can do something about this for them so that when they do live forever, they'll live in a state of perfection because of what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. These are angels. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, just in passing, look at that verse there at the end. These cherubim, angels, were there to guard the Garden of Eden so Adam and Eve couldn't get back in and eat of the tree of life. But somebody did go in through the sword of the Lord. And that sword that turned every which way, and that was the Lord Jesus, to make the way open again. He took that sword. And he was beat up and he was maimed and he was slaughtered and he was crucified. And so he just passed right through to open the way to the tree of life to us, that we might eat and live forever. Well, now the paradise of God after that, Paradise Lost, actually moved to the center of the earth because Jesus said, we just quoted from Luke 23, today you will be in paradise with me. Abraham's bosom, in the center of the earth. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says he led captivity captive, and he that descended also is the one that ascended. And he took the paradise of God with him, Abraham's bosom, and the thief on the cross, and the centurion, well, no, not the centurion, because he wasn't dead yet, up to heaven, where the paradise of God is today, and the tree of life. Well, Pastor, how do you know that? Revelation 2:7. So let's turn there. Got you in Genesis, and we're flying back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," and that's who you are, you're one of the churches, "to him that overcomes," and the way we overcome the world, 1 John 5, is through our faith. "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life." And where is that? "Which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Bingo. So, ladies and gentlemen, you are going to paradise. And there you're going to experience the tree of life. And the scripture tells us in Revelation 22 that it's going to bear 12 manner of fruits. And it bears fruit once a month instead of once a year. So there'll always be fruit on the trees whenever you're hungry to have a apple of life or a tangerine of life or whatever favorite fruit you can think of. Get your order in. There's going to be 12. And so we got to figure out what those 12 are, but maybe there'll be new fruits. Maybe fruits that you've never had. Emily's always coming up with some kind of new fruit. She's sitting right there. She's got the most wonderful fruit that she knows from her hometown, and she's able to find it different places. But one day we're going to get those fruits in heaven. Well, let's go back now to Luke 23 and go ahead and finish the chapter. Well, it was about the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. He'd been on the cross for 3 hours now. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That veil or curtain that was over the Holy of Holies, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, it was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, man's work, but it was God's work, ripping that curtain from the top to the bottom. And there are some scholars that have done studies about how thick that curtain probably was in double and triple layers, about 17 inches thick. And if you can imagine the strength and the power that it took to rip such a curtain, that's a little more than the power team can do, I think. It had to be Jesus Christ. It had to be the Lord God Almighty to rip that curtain from the bottom to the top, representing that the way is now open to the Shekinah glory of the Lord for each one of us that know the Lord. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having thus said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." So, my goodness, isn't it something? We see Pontius Pilate say, he's done nothing amiss. We see the thief on the cross next to him say, this man has done nothing wrong, like us. And now we see the very soldier, the centurion in charge of putting him on the cross, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And actually we're told in history that they returned and washed their mouth out with vinegar. Such a bad taste in their mouths about the whole thing. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now Joseph of Arimathea was part of the council, it tells us here. Can you see it in verse 51? The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He's part of the Sanhedrin. It was like Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. Part of the rulership, part of the ruling 70 people authority over the Jewish people, but he was a believer. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he believed in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there were those among the Pharisees that believed, and Joseph was one of them. He was very rich, and so he was able to give his own tomb to Jesus. And says this, that this man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And so it was a new tomb. It was an expensive tomb. The prophecy is given in Isaiah 53 that he made his tomb, his grave among the rich. And this is how it was done, that Joseph of Arimathea was touched to go get his body and take it to his own tomb. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Now the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so here it was 3 o'clock that Jesus died. Joseph came and got his body, usually at 4 p.m. And you can see this today over in Haifa or over in Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter. Nothing happens. By about 4 o'clock, the place just goes dead. People hustle and bustle and getting ready for Sabbath day. And man, when 6 p.m. hits, there is nothing going on. It's like everybody died. The rapture happened or something like that. It's just, that's the way it seems. And the thing is it was getting close to Sabbath day, so they had to hurry and get the work done of getting Jesus' body in the tomb before the Sabbath hit, because it was unlawful to do any work. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They wanted to make sure to know exactly where he was, because they weren't finished with the preparation of the body. They hadn't spread the spices on him yet and ministered to his dead body that way. So they needed to wait, though, because the Sabbath was coming and they couldn't do it. Thank God. Jesus would have had to raise from the dead with spices all over his body. You know? And so the Lord just took care of that, didn't he? And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so they rested and they had spices ready to go. And of course, they came back the first day of the week and he wasn't there. So he's probably happy about that. And all of us are happy about it, aren't we? Oh, the Lord is good. The Lord is blessed. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the reality of your death and the reality of your resurrection. And Lord, what you did for those sweet people. And Lord, thank you for touching so marvelously the thief on the cross. Wow, Lord, wow. Your Holy Spirit spoke so deeply and so clearly to that man. And we appreciate it, Lord. And thank you that he in heaven, and even now as we read, bears that wonderful statement of faith, like Peter's statement of faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, not looking on the outward appearance, but looking and with eyes of faith. Thank you for our brother. Looking forward to meeting him, Lord Jesus. Thank you for him. But most of all, we thank you for you, Lord. And Lord, how we do want to stand firm on you and with you, Lord, not to be as the wishy-washy ones that are just looking for miracles, that are just looking for what you can do for us. What new high we can get on Jesus, but rather on Lord, we want you to be a part of our lives. We want to experience your discipline. We want to experience the trials that you'll bring to make us better. We want to love you and walk with you and talk with you, Lord. We want to say with Peter, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are convinced and sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Lord, we just say that from the heart even now. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Our lives belong to you. And thank you that we will one day enjoy fruit with you from the tree of life in paradise with that wonderful, wonderful salvation that you wrought on the cross for the thief on the cross next to you. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, bless your people and just keep leading them and lead us all together, Father. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless you, Lord. May the Lord bless you now. May God just cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. For he is the one that always and only can bring peace to your life. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.